Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here. And I'm just on my way to South Africa this afternoon, so glad to drop in before I could fly away. And one of the things I do is specialise in risk management. And today is a very special day for people who are interested in risk. I don't know if you've looked in your diary, but it's Assumption Day. So anyway, that's completely irrelevant. That's just while we get this sorted out. So we've got an absolutely fantastic passage to take a look at in our studies in Matthew's Gospel. And what I want to just do is remind us where this particular passage... Good. So where are we? It's important for us to keep context in our minds when we're looking at different passages of the Bible. And you might remember, or you might not, that Matthew's Gospel, Matthew arranged the things that he wanted to share in a particular order so that it would be easy for people to remember. And he was particularly writing for Jewish believers. And so what he did was he organized Matthew's Gospel into five teaching blocks. There was an introductory section which covers the birth narratives and Jesus growing up. And there's a closing section at the end about the passion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then the middle is these five blocks, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 here, which are structured in a particular way. So they start off with some narratives, some stories about things that Jesus did, some of his actions. Then they're followed by a very big block of Jesus' teaching. And you can tell when you get to the end of a particular block because of these verses here, and they all say exactly the same thing, or very, very nearly the same thing. They all say, when Jesus finished these teachings, he went on and did something else. And that's a little sort of full stop to the end of the teaching block. So we've got five teaching blocks, and where we are just at the moment is almost dead center, right in the middle. We're here at the beginning, the end of chapter 11, which is towards the middle of the narrative section of the third teaching block. Now, each block has a particular theme. And the theme, what Matthew was trying to do here in 11, 12, and 13, was to bring together some events that Jesus was involved in, plus his teaching about the kingdom of God. So that's the point of this particular three chapters. And you'll see I've just put up here the other themes for those other teaching blocks. So Matthew intended us to remember these blocks, remember these themes, and as we went through, to be focusing on particular questions, particular ideas, and learning from the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said about that particular subject. So the question that we should be asking ourselves in these three chapters is, what does this tell us about the kingdom of God? And that's what I want us to focus on as we go through the next 20 minutes, half an hour. So what is this going to tell us about God's kingdom? And obviously, chapter 13, you'll perhaps know, is full of parables, full of stories, metaphors and allegories that Jesus told to illustrate, to illuminate some ideas around the kingdom. But so are these narrative stories as well. And that's what we're going to focus on. Now, I've got here just the passage in case we didn't get to read it. In case you wondered, Jesus was in Capernaum when he said it, and he refers to two other places, Chorazin and Bethsaida, which are towns within walking distance in northern Galilee. And Capernaum was actually where Jesus lived. That was his hometown. So all these things take place just in that sort of northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So we've had all of those different readings, and let's get into the content straight away. And what I want to do is to break this passage into three sections, because I think it's quite clear that there is a progression. There are three themes which tell us something important about God's kingdom. And I wonder if you can work out what the key word or what the theme is for the first four or five verses. Five verses, isn't it? 20 to 24. Any suggestions, apart from the people who have asked me beforehand and said, is it this? And I said, yes. So, any idea what the theme might be in those first four verses or so? Sorry? Repent. Yes, it starts with an R, and it's the word repent. So, Jesus was criticizing or commenting on some places where he'd done some miracles, and they didn't repent. And he actually brings out some thoughts about that, which we'll come to. So, what's the key word in the second section, verses 25, 26, and 27? Someone different. Someone different. See, I know you'll be ahead of me, Richard. Revelation, very good. So it's another R word, and Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I thank you that you've revealed this to the little children. And it's all about revealing. And the last one, Rest, there we are. We all knew it was going to be something to do with rest, didn't we? That sort of fantastic two or three verses at the end that everybody has kind of memorized and knows so well. Come unto me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's obviously a key theme. So these three R's, I think they form a progression, that they're actually central to our understanding of the whole Christian experience. These are real basics. And we might call them the three R's, or we might not, depending on whether that's a helpful thing for you to remember. And we've had some comments from the front recently about fake alliteration, you know, making up themes that all start with the same letter. So I've checked this out with Barry, and I've checked it out with Nigel and various other people, and they all say, you know what, that really is there. Three words really starting with R, so I didn't make this up. We're not force-fitting. But there are three R's, and we'll come back to this idea of progression later on. But first of all, we should look at what they actually mean. So let's start with the first R of repentance in verses 20 to 24. And the first thing I want to point out here is that Jesus did lots of things that aren't in the book. You'll find, it says here, the first verse, that he criticized these places where he had done most of his miracles, or most of his mighty works. So would you like to look up in your Bible where Jesus' mighty works were done in Chorazin? They're not there. They actually aren't there. There's nothing recorded about what he did there. How about Bethsaida? Nothing. But this is the places where he did most of his mighty works and miracles. There's nothing about it. It's really strange. John chapter 20, at the end of John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, says John. And then right at the very end of John's Gospel, 21, verse 25, there are many other things which Jesus did. And if every one of them were to be written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain all of the books that would be written, says Jesus' best friend John. So loads of other things happened. And what does that tell us? Apart from the fact that Jesus was very busy, it tells us that the gospel doesn't contain everything. So obviously the people who wrote the gospels selected things. They chose particular things to write down out of all the many things that Jesus did. And they wrote down particular things for a reason. And we need to know what that reason is. Why were these particular things chosen? The things that he did and the things that he said. So there's a selection for a purpose, and it's important for us to recognize that. Loads of other things Jesus did, and they're not all in the book. So what happened when Jesus did all these amazing things, mighty works or miracles, depending on the version that you read in verse 20? When Jesus did these things, what did he expect? Well, he certainly didn't get what he expected. He said he expected repentance, and yet he didn't get it. Why is that important? Because repentance matters. Not repenting, Jesus says in this passage, is not a neutral thing. It's not that if Jesus comes and you encounter Jesus and he does miracles and mighty works and you realize who he is and you respond to that, that's a good thing. But if you don't respond, well, that's okay as well. Maybe you just didn't get it and, you know, it'll be true for somebody but not true for you. Perhaps something else will work for you. It's not like that. Jesus says to these cities, to Capernaum, where he lived, it says in Matthew 9:1, it's his own city, his own town. And of course, Matthew was very pleased about that because that's where Matthew came from too. So quite often, Matthew will point out the fact, you know, Jesus lived where I came from. Jesus adopted Capernaum as his hometown. It's my place. But Jesus was very critical about Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin because they didn't repent, because it matters. And actually, he was quite strong with them. He said that not repenting will ultimately bring judgment. There is a day of judgment, and it's a future prediction that he's saying. There is a day of judgment. If you don't respond, if you don't repent, then you're going to be in trouble on the day of judgment at the end. And he contrasts the actual response of the local Jews in these towns close to him, how they responded to his ministry, with how some fairly notorious places might have responded if they had seen what Jesus had done. And he talks about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now, these are cities not very far away, a little bit further out to the west on the coast, and Sodom is further south near the Dead Sea. And Jesus said, if I had done the mighty works and miracles that you've seen there, they would have repented. In fact, it's going to be better for them on the day of judgment than it is for you. Why is that? Why is repentance an appropriate response? Well, we need to know what repentance is. And I suppose we should say that the local Jews would have been very offended by that. Very offended by the idea that they were in more trouble than Tyre or Sidon or Sodom. They're very familiar with those towns. They're kind of bywords of places of wickedness, places of spiritual pride, places where God's message is rejected. And you can read, if you want to, in Isaiah 23 about Tyre and Sidon, or Ezekiel verses chapters 26, 27, 28, and then the story of Sodom is in Genesis 19. You know, these are really bad places. And yet, seeing what Jesus did and not responding, it's going to be worse for them. That's really interesting. So what is this repentance all about? What does it actually mean? I'm going to ask four questions, and I'm going to try and answer them too. It's not so, don't just ask the questions. So here's the first question. What is repentance? We better start with the basics, hadn't we? And repentance, there's a Greek word, metanoia. It just means change your mind. Meta is change, make something different. And noia is the mind or the soul or the thinking. And all that repentance actually means is to change your thinking, to adjust your thinking from where it is now to something different. And there is the sense of a complete change, not just a small adjustment, but like a 180-degree turn. I was thinking this, repentance, now I think this, completely different. So that gives you a sense of movement. Repentance starts here, I'm thinking the wrong thing here, something's completely wrong in the way that I see things and perceive things and my understanding. Ah, now I'm over here. So that gives us two more questions. The first question is, repentance is from something. We repent from a wrong way of thinking, from a limited way of thinking, from a human perspective, a human worldview, which says, I can work this out. I know how the world runs. I can judge this and sort out what's important. I can decide the values. I can do all this. That's my thinking, and I'm going to turn from that. That's what repentance is. Not just, I can work all this out on my own. To something. You repent from to. So what do we repent to? And what we're repenting to is to think like God. I think it was Johannes Kepler, the a German scientist, who said that science is thinking God's thoughts after him. I love that. You know, I was sort of trained as a scientist a long time ago. But that idea that God's worked all this out, and now we're trying to work out what he's done and discover it after him. And it's kind of like that in life, isn't it? God's worked all this out. He knows what he's doing. He knows how things really are. And we have to adjust our thinking and come in line with him. So repentance is changing your mind, changing your thinking from, I know best, I can work this out, to, oh, actually, I don't know best. Actually, I'm not sure this is right. Ah, that's how it is. God knows. God has a perspective. We want to see as he sees and agree with him. That's what repentance is, from that to this. And there's one other what question. We've got what is repentance, from what to what, and my favourite question of all, which is so what. Now, it matters because repentance, changing our thinking, is essential first step to understanding God and understanding his kingdom. Remember, this passage is about the kingdom of God. What does it teach us about the kingdom of God? So repentance is an essential first step. It's impossible to enter God's kingdom without repentance. If we're thinking wrong, if we're pointing in the wrong direction, if our perspective isn't right, then we're not going to be able to enter the kingdom of God. It's an appropriate response to encountering Jesus then and now. Wrong thinking keeps us from understanding God's kingdom, because we have a limited perspective. We're pointing in the wrong direction. We have wrong priorities, misunderstandings, wrong judgments, wrong decisions, because our thinking is wrong. Whereas if we follow Jesus and encounter Jesus, then he brings first-hand experience of what God's kingdom is like, the kingdom of God in action. And thinking like him is the right way. So if that's true, then we need to reevaluate our thinking and be challenging ourselves to ask the question, is my thinking in line with God? And if not, I need to change. That's what repentance is. So here's the key question out of the first four or five verses. What does this tell us about God's kingdom? That's the theme of these three chapters. So what does this response of Jesus when he's talking about these three towns locally where he'd been and done some amazing things and they hadn't responded, what does this tell us? Why is it there? Why did Matthew choose to put that in? And what he's telling us is that repentance is the gateway into the kingdom of God. It's the way in. It's the starting point. We can't even start coming into the kingdom unless we repent. And it's a theme that you'll see over and over and over again throughout the Bible. So it's still true today. Human thinking, our own rationality, our own working things out, will never get us into God's kingdom. Which brings us to the second theme, or the theme of the second section, Revelation. And you might be interested to know that some people say that these verses, actually 25 through to 30, in Aramaic, they're very rhythmic. All the phrases are the same length. Quite a lot of them end in the same sort of sounding word. And some people think this is a hymn or a poem, that it was deliberately written and structured in that way in Aramaic, and of course we don't have it in Aramaic, in order to be a memorable hymn. And maybe even the early church would sing it, just these words 25 through to 30. So maybe it was just used by Matthew to aid sort of memory. But it seems to be structured in a particular way. But what's the message from this particular section where Jesus says in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes or to little children. Yes, Father, this was your perfect and gracious will. So what that tells us is that not everything about God's kingdom is obvious. You can't actually work it out. There's a contrast here between what's hidden and what's revealed. And that's really important for us to understand. God's kingdom is hidden from the wise and learned, but it's revealed to little children. And the word little children here, there's several words for children in Greek. It's infants. It's really small children. I think the message here is that trying to work it out isn't going to work. Reason and experience is insufficient for understanding God's kingdom. It's helpful, it's important. You know, we are intelligent and God is a rational person too, and we're made in his image and we're supposed to think, but that's not enough. And we need to have something different. So what does it mean to be like little children? Jesus said that, didn't he, somewhere else, Matthew 18, in the first four verses of Matthew 18. Unless you turn and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It was a theme of his. And what are the characteristics of children which are important? It's about being innocent and trusting and dependent and humble and recognizing I don't have it all. I can't do it all. I need someone to help me. I need someone to show me. I need someone to teach me. We might call it discipleship. Discipleship is just another word for growing up, isn't it? Being helped to grow up. And that's what children do. Children don't know everything. Sometimes they think they do. And they have to be taught and helped. And Jesus said, those are the ones who recognize that they haven't got it all sorted out. They're the ones that God can reveal things to. And some passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 compares worldly wisdom with heavenly foolishness. It says in verse 25, the foolishness of God, in inverted commas, because he's not really foolish, just sometimes looks like that to us because we have the wrong perspective. But the so-called foolishness of God is wiser than men. It says in verse 27 that God has chosen what is foolish to shame the wise. So, you know, wisdom is not what we always think it is. Wisdom is what God says it is. Wisdom is what God thinks. And to have wisdom, I think it talks in James about if you don't have wisdom, ask, and God will give it to you, because he's got it all. He knows what the right thing is to do, and he wants to give it to us. And we don't have because we don't ask. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 10, talks about God imparting his wisdom by the Holy Spirit. We can't imagine it. We can't work it out. Nobody's got it in their heads what God has revealed, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Jesus says that too in this passage, in this prayer. He says revelation is a sovereign act of God. It talks about, You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, this was your gracious will. And further on in verse 27, talks about the ones who the Son chooses to reveal to. So it's a choice. And God chooses to reveal. Not to the wise and the understanding and the learned, but to the little children, the ones who recognize their dependence, who are humble before him. That's important. So, what is it that's going to be revealed? It's actually not really a secret, because actually Jesus has given the game away. But it says here in verse 27, this whole area of revelation, what we're going to find out is, what is God really like? What an amazing question, one of life's really difficult questions. What is God really like? And Jesus explains in these verses, verse 27, how we can find out what God is really like. And it's quite simple. At least he says it's quite simple. Well, it sounds simple when he says it. The first thing he says is that no one knows the Son except the Father. So I am completely understood, says Jesus, by my Father in heaven. Nobody knows me like he knows me. And then he goes another step further. He says, actually, no one knows the Father except the Son. Nobody. You can't work it out. I know him. Actually, it doesn't stop there, because he says, no one knows the Father except the Son and who else? And the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That is quite amazing, that Jesus really knows what Father God is like. And he's going to reveal it. He's going to show us. He's going to tell us. That means, amazing, amazing thought, we can know the Father. It's not just an internal thing within the Godhead that, of course, they understand and know each other. But actually, Jesus is going to take that secret and reveal it, unveil it, show it, manifest it to everybody that he chooses to. Absolutely incredible. And there's just one other thing which is important in the Greek, and that's these words here, knows. And it's this word too here that says that we can know the Father. There's actually a particular Greek word used, and it's that Greek word there, which is not the normal Greek word. It's not the Greek word gnosko, which just means ordinary basic knowledge. It's not oida, which means to see or to know about or perceive. It's about full knowledge. Epignosko means full knowledge, personal experience. It means to be acquainted with someone and recognize them. Oh, I know you. Yeah, I know you. The way that my wife just raises an eyebrow, and I know she knows me. And that's a good thing, and it's a quite worrying and fearful thing too, isn't it, sometimes? And when God raises an eyebrow, you think, yeah, you know, can't kid you, I'm really sorry. All of those things, God reveals himself to us and he knows us. And the amazing thing, as it says, is it in 1 Corinthians 12, that we shall know in the same way that we are known. Just incredible thought about intimate relationship. And it's not just private between Father God and Jesus. Jesus says, because I show you what the Father is like, you can know him too. Really, really amazed. Are you amazed? You should be. I know we experience it. And because we experience it, we kind of say, oh yeah, I know about that. But it's still a pretty incredible thing, isn't it, really, that we can know the ineffable God. Amazing. So the key question here, what does it tell us about God's kingdom? It tells us you can't work it out yourself. That personal knowledge of Father God is central. That's what the kingdom is all about. Knowing God. And only Jesus can tell you what he's like. Okay, that's absolutely central. And it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is making a very exclusive claim here. No one knows the Father except me and the ones I'm going to show him to. No one. You just can't. There's only one way. And Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew 14, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it might be a bit uncomfortable in today's sort of tolerant society. You know, there's many ways and we choose our most appropriate way. Jesus says, no, nobody knows apart from me and the ones I show him to. And we can't get away from that. Just because it's uncomfortable and today's society doesn't like it, it doesn't mean it's not true, which of course it is. Which brings us to the last section, the section of rest. And this is a very popular, you know, what we call a promise text. You can buy these boxes of promises, you know, and you sort of, it's a bit like the lottery, and you sort of shut your eyes and pull one out and say, oh, God's going to bless me today. And they only have the good verses, have you noticed? None of those about, you know, God making the life uncomfortable and challenging us and, you know, demanding our holiness and all of those things. It's all about, well, and that's fine. Some of us need a bit of a boost from time to time. But here's one which comes up all the time. Come unto me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, yes, please. Can I read? I'll stick that one up. I'll have that one. I'll memorize that one. That's a verse I really want to have and learn and to be in the good of. Well, all right, but is it true that we can come to Jesus and forget all our problems? Is this what the Christian life is like? You know, we're supposed to be just sort of lying back and letting it all happen and everything's going to be fine. Jesus makes a very clear contrast here. It's the people who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, who are supposed to come, and he will give them rest. And the question is, which side of that equation are you and which side am I? We say, if we're Christians today, that we've come to Jesus. Come unto me. Well, I've done that. Tick. Are you weary and heavy laden? Yeah, I was. Yeah. So there we are. I'll give you rest. Hang on. I'm missing something here. I've come to Jesus. I'm weary and heavy burdened. Where's the rest? And it just doesn't always seem to be there, does it? We must be doing something wrong. There must be something missing. Maybe we're misunderstanding it, or maybe we're not receiving from God what he wants us to give. So we really ought to understand this. We really ought to know what this is about, because too many of us are over here and just absolutely shattered and exhausted and worried and weighed down, and we don't seem to be living in rest. So how can we get it? What does it actually mean? It's interesting that Jesus uses a particular picture here to illustrate this contrast between being heavy laden and weary and burdened and what he wants us to have. And he uses the image of a yoke. Now, we used it for a particular reason, partly because it was a very common sight. People would use oxen to plough the fields, and they would see, like this picture here, you know, two oxen yoked together, so they would be able to pull together in the same direction. You'd have two for the price of one, two ox power plough. And that was obviously better than one person or one ox or one donkey or one anything. So the yoke was used to kind of double up your strength. And people would see that everywhere, and it was a very common sight. But there's another reason that Jesus used this image, and that is that the yoke was used by the Pharisees as a picture. And it's, if you read through the Mishnah or through the Talmud or through some of the rabbinical writings, frequently, often, like, I mean, I found 10 references and I wasn't really looking, it talks about the yoke of the law. So the Pharisees had this very interesting teaching, and this is a very sort of key quote. It says, the yoke of the law is glorious obedience to God. And that frees man from his obligations to the world. And it gives rest and peace of mind. In other words, if you keep the law by always obeying God, you'll be free. You'll be at peace. You'll be at rest. You don't need to worry about anything else. That's a very big if, isn't it? If you always obey God and keep the law, and you're tied to the law, and the law directs you, and the law sort of points you in the right direction. If you try and drift off somewhere else, the law pulls you along in the right way. If you can do that, then it releases you from the burdens of trying to work out what to do for yourself. Just keep the law, and you'll be okay. And if you could do that, it would bring rest and peace, because you just obey God, and you're okay. Actually, Luther said something similar, and it's a bit of a misquote from Augustine, but he said, you can love God and do what you like. That sounds really dangerous, doesn't it? Luther said that. He said, if you really, really love God, then what you like will be the right things. So you can love God and do what you like, and it'll be okay. Loving God and doing what you like brings release. That sounds a bit dangerous to me. I'm not sure I could trust myself to love God faithfully in that way and always to make the right decisions. But it's an aspiration, isn't it? Actually, the Pharisees wanted to do that. The Pharisees, if we look through all of the different groups in the Bible and try to identify ourselves with one of those groups, I think I'd be a Pharisee. Because they loved Scripture. And they were totally committed to putting it into practice in their lives. And they wanted to please God. And they wanted to do everything right for God and be holy and righteous and help other people to do that. Oh, I'd sign up to be a Pharisee straight away. Except it wasn't so easy. You couldn't do it. So what they did was they said, okay, we've got the basic law, and if you could follow all that, you'd be all right. Just to be helpful, what we'll do is we'll add lots of other little laws around God's main law, and if you don't break any of the little laws that we make up around the edges, then you'll be sure to be keeping the main law in the middle. So they added to God's law lots of other laws, hundreds of them, things that you're not supposed to do, just in case. If you don't break the Pharisees' extra laws, you can be fairly sure you're not going to be breaking God's law, because the Pharisees' extra laws are a hedge around the main law. That's what they were trying to do. And Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 4, that what they had done was made it even harder for people. It was really heavy and hard to bear what the Pharisees had added to the law of God. And he criticized that. And that's what he was comparing in this section. When he used this phrase, yoke, because it was a theme in the teaching of the Pharisees, they would go, click, oh yeah, we know what yoke is. That's the yoke of the law. And the yoke of the law is supposed to release me and make it easy for me to follow God. But it doesn't, because I keep failing. Jesus says, I will give you another yoke. Come to me, take my yoke upon you. And his yoke is different. It's easy. It brings rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's based on learning from him, because he is gentle and humble. And so his yoke does produce rest for the soul, which is what the Pharisees hoped the law might do, but it didn't. And what Jesus is saying here is there's a different way. He brings rest for our souls. How? Well, there's an amazing passage in 1 Corinthians which talks about us being co-workers with God. That's an amazing thought in itself. But we can be co-workers alongside God. If we are tied to Jesus, yoked to him, taking his yoke upon us, so you might say, you know, this one's Jesus and this one's me, then we're going to have to go in the same direction. And if I try and pull off over here and he's going that way, well, one of us is going to have to change, and it's probably not going to be him. And if we know that, that's really helpful to us. Because what it does, it actually achieves what the Pharisees thought the law would achieve. Rest for our souls, because we can actually do what pleases God by being tied to Jesus, by going where he's going, by reacting in the way that he reacts, by not trying to plow this field in our own strength and just pull it the way we think. And if I drift off a bit, well, it's not a very straight furrow. I'm going to go where Jesus is going. I'm going to have his strength available to me, and we're going to pull this thing together. I'm going to follow his direction, and I'm going to rest in his work. He is doing it with me and for me. So it's really important. So that's what Jesus is offering, an alternative. Not the yoke of the law, where you have to try and work it out and do your best and keep it all, but being linked to him, following him and tied to him, so that he can help us do what needs to be done. Being yoked, working alongside Jesus, connected to him, will help us to do what pleases God. And it says in Zechariah 4, verse 6, it's not going to be by might, not in human strength, not by power, sort of intellect and working things out, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Ephesians 1, 17 to 21 is the same thing about his power at work in us who believe, according to the working of his great might. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. You know, we have access to God's strength. We don't have to plow the field on our own. And that can be tremendously releasing. So, one last thing to say here. What are we supposed to be resting from? How does this bring rest to your soul? Something really that we need. Jesus was challenging the Pharisees' teaching to say that if we could only keep the law, we'd be okay, which is a sort of acceptance based on performance. People were afraid to fail. It could only go wrong, couldn't it? Instead, what he was saying is there's a different way. But actually, a lot of what he says applies to today's society too, because people are restless. There's a tremendous sort of, you know, turmoil and agitation and, you know, lots of things. It's just people aren't at rest, are they? It's not a characteristic of our society. They're restless because we don't have meaning. We don't have purpose. We're asking these questions. You know, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the point? And that makes you restless if you don't know your purpose in life. Loss of identity and value. You know, things like unemployment. You know, people are identified by their jobs. And if you don't have a job, well, you don't have an identity. We don't say to somebody in the pub or when we meet them, "So, who are you?" We say, "Hello, what do you do?" And I am. No, I'm not. I am God's child. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a friend. That's who I am. And by the way, I do some work. It's not I am that. I am this. I am a person. But we don't do that. And so if you don't have a job, you don't have an identity. People have a loss of self-image and self-acceptance. No sense of right and wrong. There's no boundaries. You have to work it out for yourself. And the supremacy of self. I have to do this on my own. That's the key characteristic of society today. And Jesus can release us from that because he says, learn from me. Be like me. Change your thinking from this to this. See it how I see it. So what does this teach us about the kingdom of God? Very important. It tells us that relying on Jesus brings freedom in the kingdom. We can't do it in our own strength. And we can do it by being like him, being connected to him, and relying on his finished work, bringing rest. Okay, let me finish. I'd said about these three R's. So we've had repentance, revelation, and rest. And I think they're clearly themes in this passage, and hopefully you can see that. And we've looked at what they say in the passage. I just want to broaden out for the last 2 minutes some more general thoughts about these three R's. And what did I mean by saying they're basic to Christian experience? I think that the progression of repentance to revelation to rest is something really important in two ways. First of all, it's the way into the kingdom. That's how you get to be adopted into God's family. That's how you get to find what it's all about. That's how you become a Christian. By first of all recognizing, I don't know it all. I was thinking like this. Oh, I'm wrong. I need to think like him and change my thinking, repentance. Then, well, if I don't know it and I want to think like him, where am I going to get those thoughts from? I need revelation. I need God to show himself to me. I need to understand him, and I can't work that out on my own. It's not going to come through wisdom and learning. It's going to come through being a dependent child. And if I receive that, it will lead to a personal knowledge of him with an ongoing relationship with Jesus, which allows us to rest. Rest in who he is and what he's done, and rely in his spirit in us. That's how we become Christians. And if you haven't become a Christian and you're wondering, you know, my parents were like this and I've kind of been coming for a while, I'm not quite sure what it's about, or, you know, you thought you were a Christian and now you're not so sure, this is all you have to do. Just repent, allow God to show himself to you, and rest in what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's good news because you don't have to do it. You don't have to work it out. But it's not just the way into the kingdom. It is a recurrent theme of being a Christian because we are constantly thinking wrong. We're constantly working things out on our own, going back into that old way of saying, I'm the center of the universe. I can get this right on my own. Thanks, God, for your offer of help, but I'll sort this one. Doesn't really work. We're constantly needing to repent, constantly needing to change our thinking to align with God's kingdom perspective. And we constantly need revelation to understand God and his ways. There's so much of him to understand and know. And we need more and more and more revelation from Jesus to show us the Father. What is he really like? Show me more. I want to know more. And we should continually, as Christians, be living in rest and living in peace as we rely on Jesus and his Holy Spirit every day. That's what we should be doing all the time. So I think the themes of repentance, revelation, and rest are continuous. We need to be doing that all the time. And that said, you know, these are attitudes. And an attitude needs to be expressed in behavior. So we actually do these things. We don't just believe them, but we do them. We repent. We ask for revelation. And we rest in Jesus. That's what we need to do. I just want to mention one last verse to kind of bring this home, or at least it brings it home to me. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. And it's a verse that links repentance and rest. And it says this, "Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning..." And the word in Hebrew is repentance. In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence will be your strength. It's the same idea, linking repentance with rest, apart from the last four words. Thus says the Lord, in returning or repentance and rest, you will be saved, but you would not. And that's the challenge for us. You would not. It's there, the challenge is there, Jesus has done it all, we need to do is rely on him. Will we? And that's what we have to work out this afternoon, tomorrow at work, with the family, at school or college, all the things we do, will you? And that's the challenge that God leaves us with. So we're going to pray now just briefly, and then I think, Matt, you're going to lead us in the last song, aren't you? So let's pray together around some of that. Father God, we thank you that you are wanting to be known. You're not hiding yourself away and telling us to kind of work it out on our own. You sent your son Jesus, and you gave Jesus the commission to reveal you. And so we want to just, we're not going to do it all now, we just want to make our commitment to say we want to repent and turn from our own way of thinking and align ourselves with your way of thinking. Help us to do that constantly, every daily decision that we make, to align it with your thinking, to take every thought captive. And we want revelation. We want Jesus to show us what you're like, and we open ourselves to learn more of you. And we recognize the need to be at rest. We recognize the turmoil and the trouble and the mixture that there is in us. And we ask you to give us rest for our souls as we yoke ourselves to Jesus and follow him each day, going in his direction and relying on his strength. Lord, our confidence is in you and you alone. We ask you to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.